Let's pray before we begin. Father, help me feel, nothing makes me feel as inadequate as standing up at this structure of wood right here with your word open in front of me. Thoughts going in and out of my head, always wish there was more time to prepare, always wish I'd taken more time to prepare, but very grateful for the opportunity to stare at your word, think about it, let it roll over in my mind, seek help from other people who have been thinking about it, and then have a chance to talk about it with my family, with your people. And I pray that you would be supporting me tonight so that the word that is given out will support them in doing what they need to do, helping the saints grow stronger, helping them appreciate who you are in your fullness, and then any who are with us who aren't yours tonight, drawing them in by the grace of Christ. We pray that your word would have its intended impact. I thank you that you want to do things with it tonight that I'm not even thinking about. As we come back to this familiar narrative and the life this time of Saul, we've been talking about David a lot, but now our focus shifts again to this first king of Israel. We pray that the lessons you want us to learn would be right there, that we'd be able to grasp them, and that they would hit our heart with the impact that you want them to. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I think most of you made it this week. I didn't see anyone stagger in an hour late for church. So I think we all were successful in lying to ourselves once again about what time it is, which is essentially what we're doing on daylight savings time. But let's put in a good word for the sun, which that's the whole idea. Let's get a little more sun into our evenings. As Sarah pointed out in our Sunday school class, let's fight that seasonal affective disorder. Let's enjoy being outside a little bit more as we come into this time of the year. So let me ask you a couple questions. Do you think that the sun is amazingly powerful? It's rhetorical. You can answer if you want. That's all right. I would say yes. Do you think the sun is majestically brilliant? I'm on board with that. Is the sun absolutely necessary? Yes. Do you want to stare at it for long?
No.
No. Not a good idea, kids. Don't do it. You'll burn your eyes out. If there's a solar eclipse, make sure you have the right viewing material. No. Although we believe, and I think we could all agree, that the sun's amazingly powerful, it powers our world, although we think it's majestically brilliant, it provides light for us to see by, it's this amazing burning orb in the sky, although we know that it's absolutely necessary, if the sun goes away about 12 minutes later, we're all going to find out that there's not much we can do. But we don't want to stare at it for long. And you see in the title for the message tonight, Judgment Falls. Judgment is very much like this. Judgment has a critical role in God's plan, but I think we're not comfortable looking at it for a long time. It sets us on edge. And so we want to walk into this text here tonight with Saul and see once again in his life God's judgment at work and what we can learn from this experience. So I'm going to read here all of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons. and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This series of messages has been leading up to this for a long time. This is the keeping of a painful promise. God is going to fulfill his word to Saul that he would remove him from being king, that the kingdom would be torn away from him and given to his neighbor who was better than him. And now the clock has finally run out, and God's word through Samuel to Saul comes home. And it was first spoken, if you turn with me, all the way back in 1 Samuel 15. And I was just trying to get my head around the context of it. And 1 Samuel 15 is pretty much right before David comes on board with Saul's staff. There's a little bit of debate around what happens in David becoming his musician and then his armor bearer in chapter 16. Then David defeating Goliath in chapter 17 and Saul not seeming to know who he is. There's a little bit going on there, but pretty much 15 is leading in to David coming on his staff because the spirit of evilness comes upon Saul after this moment. And if we look at verses 22 through 29, this is after Saul has failed to complete the mission that was given to him by God to destroy all of the Amalekites, because Amalek had fought against Israel when they came out of Egypt. God had remembered that. God had vowed that he would bring justice upon them, and Saul, as the first king of Israel, was going to be his chosen instrument. He told him to do it, and he told him to destroy everything. Saul kept Agag alive, as we remember, the king, and he also kept the choicest of the animals, and Samuel has to go down and confront him. Verse 22, Samuel said, as Saul is explaining, hey, we kept these to offer as a sacrifice to your God. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin, is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now that promise that was spoken, that's been brewing, all of the interaction between Saul and David, all of the doubting, all of the suspicion, all of David's faithfulness being repaid with evil, all of the fleeing, all of the chasing, sometimes having this moment of reconciliation, then falling apart again, and then David finally deciding that the only thing he can do to stay alive is to escape to the land of the Philistines. All that takes place under the cloud of this judgment that's been spoken. The gavel came down at that moment. But the bailiff didn't come at that moment to take Saul away. The sentence was pronounced, but it's not been fully executed yet. And right on the cusp of this battle, it's going to be reiterated and amplified in 1 Samuel 28. So if you'd flip back toward the text we're actually in tonight, 1 Samuel 28. And it's a little hard here because there are intervening passages. The narrator, for whatever reason, has focused on Saul in a moment in time, pulled back focused on David and then returned back to Saul. But he's done that more thematically in one sense than chronologically. So you see in chapter 28, we're looking at Saul. Then chapters 29 and 30, pull back and look at David. I think personally it's a chance for us to be reminded of God's providential care for David before he returns to the final judgment on Saul. In chapter 29, David is going to be freed from going to battle with Israel, would have been in this battle in which Saul died, by the suspicion of the Philistine lords who said to Achish, no, he can't come up with us. He's going to take our heads in the battle. He's been released from that in 29. Then in 30, you remember he comes back to his home in Ziklag and finds that his family and the families of all of his men have been taken, and they go and rescue them from the Amalekite raiders and bring them back. Two strong statements. One, muted in the sense that we don't see what God's hand moving, but we know that God is releasing David from this tough spot that he's in without endangering him with the Philistines. And then in 30, definitely see God moving, speaking through Abiathar and the ephod and telling David to go and rescue his family and giving him victory. Now we come back to chapter 31 to Saul right after. Chronologically though, it's right on the heels of 28. And if you remember in chapter 28, Saul had gone to the medium at Endor, the witch, so he could seek guidance, and he wanted her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. I can't get to God, so I need you, this illegitimate means of seeking supernatural guidance, I need you to bring Samuel up. And when Samuel comes up, if you look at verses 17 through 19 in that passage, Samuel says, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." When? Way back in 1 Samuel 15. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you in this day." That's a reiteration of the judgment that was already spoken. Then Samuel, in one sense, turns up the heat. And he starts announcing things to Saul that weren't previously spoken. In verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines." Saul's come because he's on the edge of battle. He wants to know what he should do. This is what he's being told. "Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, not just losing the kingdom, now you're losing your life, you're losing your sons, a huge portion of his dynasty. We will see as we get further down in future messages, if the Lord spares my life, we'll see that there are, it's not the whole dynasty, but we take a major hit, and Israel falls with him. And it's exactly what happens. It plays out to the letter on the slopes of Gilboa. And here's the area. We've looked at this map before. But we have the Philistines, they've assembled at Aphek. This is in 29 where David got sent back and came down south back to Ziklag. So the Philistines, after they sent David away, they kept marching up here, came to Jezreel, and the Israelite forces are on the other side. This area, the Valley of Jezreel, is a contested portion of real estate. It's part of the Via Maris, or the way to the sea. So it's a major trade route. It's very strategic. The Philistines want it. The Israelites want to protect it. They're fighting, and Saul and his forces here are either fighting on Mount Gilboa or they're driven back to Mount Gilboa in their retreat, trying to get some higher ground, and hopefully the elevation will assist them. If that's the case, it doesn't. We have we're being told in verse 31, chapter 31. We're told Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the forces of Israel are being destroyed. Two, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So as Samuel said, his sons are going to be with Samuel. And then we have Saul, who's wounded by the archers, knows that a grisly end is approaching him, asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer, probably because he's the Lord's anointed or just because you're really close to me, I've been serving you all these years, I've been trying to protect your life, how can I take your life? Whatever the case, he doesn't do it. Saul falls on his own sword and dies, and the armor bearer then follows suit and goes after him. And verse 6 gives us the bitter summary. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. What Samuel said the night before, when his spirit was brought up when under the witch of Endor's influence, God obviously working sovereignly over that, what he said then has come to pass to the letter. And there's no room for us to doubt its purpose. This is not just the fortunes of war, the chance of battle. Hey, the Israelites were a little understaffed that day. The Philistines had all taken their vitamins, so they were just a little bit more strategic. This is coming from God, and it's to seal what he's spoken. First Chronicles 10 gives a really interesting parallel passage. You can read the whole thing, and it's almost verbatim the same, First Chronicles 10, almost verbatim to what we see in 1 Samuel, some slight differences, some details that aren't mentioned, some details that are mentioned that aren't, but almost the same, except at the very end. You're welcome to turn there if you want. I'll read it. Because in chapter 13 to 14, what Youngblood calls the chronicler's inspired coda reveals to us without any doubt that this is God's doing because of what Saul has done. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 to 14. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. The Lord killed Saul because of his disobedience. Now, slight aside there, we could argue, if you're a person like me, well, wait, Saul did inquire of the Lord. Don't you remember in chapter 28, he was trying to get to the Lord. He was trying by dreams. He was trying by the Urim, which would have been kept in the breastplate of the priest and would have given somehow been interpretable to give an idea of what they should do. He was trying by prophets, and he wasn't hearing anything. The only thing I would answer to that is just if I was trying to make these two chapters reconcile, they're taking a different tack on this, but I would say that Though Saul did in one sense inquire of the Lord, true inquiry of God indicates a prepared heart. Saul didn't have a prepared heart to hear from God. He's shown all the way along that he's not in it for God's agenda. He's in it for Saul's agenda. He's in it for what he wants. And true inquirers don't resort to illegitimate means when the Lord is silent. They wait on the Lord. If you're really inquiring of God, you don't have your fingers crossed behind your back saying, if the Lord doesn't answer me, I'll go to the witch down the street. I know I can get something from her. Now, again, Saul went to her out of desperation. I get that. But if you're truly inquiring, if you truly have a spirit of inquiry of God, you stay where God wants you to be and you seek what he wants you to hear. And what struck me here is that sacred structures are not safe from judgment. How long have we heard, how many times have we heard David say, I won't stretch out my hand against Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. I won't do that. He's the Lord's anointed. I can't touch the Lord's anointed. The armor bearer didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. But the Lord who anointed Saul has no trouble touching him when his kingdom needs to be cleansed and free to function according to his purposes. God will even shake. He'll touch the sacred structures that he's created. Sacred structure, just thinking of the nation of Israel, this chosen people called out by God. They lived according to God's law. God was among them in the tabernacle and then the temple. They were set apart. Saul had been instituted as a king to lead God's people in righteousness. He'd been set apart by God. But God is willing to go down and tamper with that system that he's created when he needs to cleanse it and free it. And we see this principle working through other scriptures as well. My mind was taken to Jeremiah 9, 2 through 7, where God says, free to turn there if you want, I'll read it. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. We think about being surrounded, the wicked surrounding the righteous in Habakkuk, this contemporary of Jeremiah. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their actions, when they are habitually living outside of my law, their actions cry out for a response from me. Even though they're my people, even though they're the last remaining tribe, Judah with Benjamin swallowed up in it, even though they're the last ones, I will do this to them so that my name, my glory, my honor, my purposes will be protected. And then the glory is that they'll be able to come back, hopefully, disciplined and ready to follow God. This happened too in the New Testament. When the early church was faced with an example of gross deception and hypocrisy, God acted in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. Not a problem there. But others were giving everything, and Ananias wanted to keep up with the Joneses or the Ben Judas or whoever it was. With his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You had a choice there with what you did with the proceeds. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I was doing research for the church history class that I'm kind of filling in with every once in a while. Pastor John David and I are both in this position of getting to do things very sporadically. And I was reading, let's get a sense for where the church was at before the guys that we don't know as much about took the reins. And I was going through Acts and just amazed, not just the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. We know what we think about that, where 3,000 souls were added, but it says that souls are being added daily to their number. A friend of mine said, you know what that is? That's 365 people a year. Imagine if that was happening here at our church. 365 people were getting saved and coming in and being part of this assembly here. We'd have a building program pretty quick. But not beyond that, just other mentions of all the numbers that were being added, priests coming over to the gospel. And in the midst of all this joy and all this revelry that must have been going on, godly sanctified revelry of, look at what's happening. God is moving. People are responding to the gospel. Jesus is being honored. People that have been entrenched in long structures of Judaism are seeing the light that Jesus is the Messiah. And despite all the odds against them, they're coming to him. And in the midst of this, we find this ugly scar. I don't know. Would you be tempted if this were happening in your mega church to push this off to the side? You know, let's not bring up the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing. You know, it's their mind. It's not worth it. We know what they did is not truly ethical. But no, they take it on, and it's done so that God's structure can be what it's supposed to be. God's willing to tamper with it. He's willing to touch it. He's willing to move it so that it can be what it's supposed to be. I was thinking, you know, hearing names as I go back over old pastors' talks, going all the way back into like 2018. You remember when that happened? And all these prominent church leaders. So this guy, he was, you know, he had to go out from his place, and this guy's not preaching anymore. And we lost some good preachers from the internet, and I'm sure there were some ministries that were enriching. And I don't mean enriching financially, that's probably happening too, but enriching spiritually. These are gone now. But it was necessary to happen. And I know it doesn't, not every rock gets overturned, not everyone gets found out. But we see this happening and we feel it as a loss, and it is, but it's also a sign that God is willing to judge even the structures that he created when his integrity and his name are at stake. 1 Peter 4:17 sums it up nicely. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Look what God is willing to overturn, like Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. Look what God is willing to overturn to root out disobedience among his people. He's even willing to turn the houses of the innocent Israelites who were looking on over to the Philistines to let them live in them. In verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, so on the other side of the valley of Jezreel, looking up to the north, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, remember, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had property over on the east side of the Jordan, so they looked from both sides, from the north and from the east, and they saw them falling on Gilboa. Saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. The Philistines get what they want. They get their foothold in the north. They get the Via Maris. They get that portion of it. They get the control of that trade route. And then he's willing to allow the Philistines to experience victory. And he's willing for false gods to be praised for what has happened. Look again here, verse 9. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Dale Ralph Davis called them evangelists. They were spreading the good news of Philistine supremacy, and they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. And if we were to look over there at 1 Chronicles 10, that parallel passage that I mentioned earlier, we would see that his head ends up in the temple of Dagon. Remember, the temple of Dagon was where they tried to keep the ark, and Dagon kept falling over. Well, now the head of Israel's first king is in that temple, and they're offering these things up as tokens to their gods who have given them this great victory. And God is willing to endure this so that his words of judgment can come home to Saul. Now, lest we think the Philistines were so gruesome, how could they possibly do this to Saul? We want to remember that David cut off the head of Goliath, and eventually that head made it to Jerusalem. And we want to know that when David was fleeing from Saul for the first time, and he came to the priests at Nob, to Ahimelech, he said, "I don't have a weapon." Ah, the sword of Goliath is here in the tabernacle. Why don't you take that? So David's enemy's head ended up back in their capital eventually. I don't know where he stored it until Jerusalem was taken, because when he cut it off, they didn't have Jerusalem yet. And Goliath's sword makes it over to the temple. So it's a two-way street here. But what it underscores is that the Philistines are achieving a complete victory, and God is letting it happen. It's interesting. Youngblood sees an irony in the fact that a book that begins at the house of the Lord at Shiloh, remember that's where Samuel, for whom this book is named, that's where he served Eli when he was given to Hannah as a gift from the Lord. A book that begins at the house of the Lord at Shiloh ends at the temple of one or more pagan deities. There's a heavy theme of replacement in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel is the one who will replace Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. He replaces Hophni and Phinehas because they're wicked and they're benefiting from the temple. They're having relations with the women who serve in the tabernacle, not the temple at that point. They're having relations with them. And then Eli is judged because he's not doing anything about it. Hophni and Phinehas take the ark into battle and they die. Eli hears the news. He falls over and breaks his neck. And Samuel is now the one who's going to be seen as the chief prophet in his place. So he's replaced. This replacement was something was not functioning the way that God wanted to. It was not accomplishing God's purposes. It was not upholding his holiness. And so he took it away and he put someone else in its place. Same thing with Saul, first king of Israel, great start, quickly declines through his disobedience, and David is brought up to replace him. There are a lot of disappointments in this book and a lot of God working to sort out what's happening with his people so that his purposes can be achieved. And this is where my son analogy comes in. It's a painful topic. The topic of judgment is fraught with questions and concerns. We feel for people who are under judgment. We're trying to have compassion for them. We have loved ones who are outside of Christ. We don't want to see them judged. Some of them are intimate, you know, close nuclear family members. We ask about ourselves, where am I in relationship to God's judgment? We don't want judgment to fall on the town in which we live or the nation in which we live. It's not fun to look at this. So how do we reconcile ourselves to this idea of judgment? I know I talk about it probably more than some others would, but these are just a few thoughts to try to get our minds around it and help us see it as a vital part of God's plan, because it's what's playing out in the text right in front of us. We have to understand that judgment is a necessary consequence of God's holiness and integrity. God being the God that we love and want to worship, being a God who is holy, separated unto himself, being a God who has absolute integrity, who will always act consistently with his character, it's not possible that he would be like this, that he would be the very definition of holiness and goodness and not direct his anger in force against that which seeks to oppose his holiness and goodness. How can he claim to be holy and good if when his commands are being openly flouted, there's no force directed against that? Now, God is patient. God will wait. He waited in the case with Saul, yes? Waited for chapters of the Bible and years in the life of these two people, David and Saul, going back and forth. But he will pursue it. And if he doesn't, there's a massive disappointment in God. I think thinking back to the riots that were happening during the Summer of Love and police agents, departments that were standing by and letting people loot, letting people ransack, letting people get all of their emotions out. And I was hearing in the heart of people who were watching this, you know, this isn't right. The people who are entrusted with this responsibility have to act. This can't just be allowed to happen. If you have a police force that doesn't do that, you don't have a police force anymore. If you have a God who's holy and good and he doesn't judge, you don't have a God who is holy and good anymore. So judgment is a necessary consequence of the fact that God is holy, that he has absolute integrity, that he is thoroughly good. And we have to understand that judgment helps to accomplish the one truly needful outcome in existence, which is the glorification of God. It's God's world. It's his universe. It's his reality. He created it. When you create something, you have ownership of it. That's what Paul talks about with the potter and the clay. If I made the pot, I have rights over the pot. If I made the universe, I have rights over the universe. And the one thing, you know, all those "you had one job" slides that we put up around New Year's Eve. The one thing that existence has to do, the one thing the universe has to do, is glorify God. Now, thankfully for us, it does that in many ways, but that's the one thing that has to be achieved. It's the one non-negotiable in existence. The one who created all this must derive satisfaction and glory from it. And judgment helps that to be accomplished. God's victory over his adversaries magnifies his power and perfection and helps us to understand that he is a God who is not to be trifled with. And then there's just the everyday experience that we have. We must admit to ourselves that if we, though fallen and sinful, imperfect, long for a just universe, long for a just world, we are very keen to cueing in on when things are not fair, when things are not just, especially when it's an injustice against us. So if this is such a, Levi talked about something being visceral, that image from Habakkuk, if the need for justice is something that is visceral within us, and so we have to accept that it's something that we can't do without. But now that we've looked at it, we can shield our eyes a little from the blazing sun of judgment, because we're also reminded in this passage that mercy is never far away. Now, more than one of the commentators that I was consulting as I was preparing for tonight talked about this being an honorable death for Saul, even a tragic hero motif. And these are people that I've respected a lot of their commentary. I was not able to get my head around that one. Having my head cut off, having been stripped of my weapons, having my body fastened. That word fastened, and oh, it just hurts when I hear it. Fastening is what you do with the part. It's what you do with a machine. It's what you do with a picture you want to hang on your wall or something you want to tie down to the bed of your truck. He's fastened to the wall at Beth Shan. So I couldn't get my head around that. But I was keen to the fact that honorable deeds were remembered. Notice in verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. If we cast our minds back before Saul's great fall, back to 1 Samuel 14, we're reminded of the fact that the men of Jabesh Gilead were surrounded by the forces of Nahash the Ammonite. And Nahash made a deal with them. I'm willing to strike a peace treaty with you. Do you remember what the price was? Every man has to come out, and I'll put out his right eye. And then you can pay tribute, and I'll leave you alone. And the men of Jabesh Gilead said, give us a week. If you give us a week, we're going to send out messengers all over Israel. And if no one delivers us, then we'll go with plan B. And for whatever reason, probably because of his pride and his arrogance, Nahash said, go for it. And they sent word out, and Saul was between, actually, kind of a full coronation. He'd been proclaimed king by Samuel, but he hadn't been fully installed yet. Not everybody had welcomed him. Some men said, we don't want nothing to do with the house of Saul. And Saul heard of it. He was angry. He butchered the oxen he was plowing with. He gathered the forces together, and he went and delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead. And then everyone comes together. They said, those guys that didn't want Saul to be king, put them to death. Saul says, no one's being put to death today. And then there's this full coronation, and he's accepted universally as the king. So the men of Jabesh Gilead, they remembered that. And they make, so I'm not going to put the map back up because I want to dial through everything, but they would have been on the other side of the Jordan. So if Mount Gilboa is here, they would have been over on this side and about 10 miles south. So they make a 20-mile round trip on a dangerous mission to take down the body of Saul and the bodies of his son and give them a proper burial and mourn for them. And it's very echoic of what happens throughout this whole book. There's a lot of strong judgment in 1 Samuel, but there are strains of mercy. We see God continuing to pull his people back from the brink, continuing to care for them. Even Saul, they asked for a king and God considered that request to be sinful, but he told Samuel to anoint someone anyway. And then he gave them a king. From all appearances, it was supposed to be a king who could do the job, who was going to lead them. God continued to care for them. Samuel continued to be the prophet. He continued to pray for them. It runs throughout this. Saul's mighty and praiseworthy deeds are not forgotten, and he's afforded a proper burial. So the strain of mercy persists through this ugly incident in the life of Israel and this final judgment on Saul and his house. But there's another aspect of mercy in this, and this is where I want to close. In the life of Saul, there is a vivid warning. And that warning in and of itself is a mercy. Saul stands as a monument. Almost like carved on this monument are the words, "Turn back. Don't go the way that I'm going." This sculpture here, it's interesting. It was an impressive marble sculpture of the first king of Israel, which disappeared from public view for 150 years, has been acquired by a North Carolina art museum from a boarding school in England. But before the sculpture titled "Saul Under the Influence of Evil," so this is when the spirit of evilness has come on him, is installed in the permanent collection of the North Carolina Museum of Art, conservators must remove the glitter stuck in the crevices of the statue's clothing and remnants of what might be black fingernail polish. Apparently, they enjoy dressing Saul up as Gandalf and other characters during different parts of the year, but this statue was found, and it was brought back, cleaned up, and installed in the museum in North Carolina. And it reminds me of the monument that Saul is with this account in his life. Here's the bottom line. Disobedience is bad. Don't substitute your agenda for God's. Joyce Baldwin, in her closing paragraph on this chapter, offers this conclusion. Though in the eyes of many modern writers, Saul appears to have been painted blacker than he really was, that there can scarcely be a more dangerous plight than to be found in opposition to God. Let me say that again. There can scarcely be a more dangerous plight than to be found in opposition to God. And this was where Saul's disobedience landed him. He may have been more upright than David in terms of human standards of social behavior, thinking Bathsheba and Uriah, but the biblical writers judged first and foremost in terms of the first commandment. As a man is in the presence of God, so is he. By that test, Saul stood condemned. Flee from disobedience. It cuts us off from the one who cares for our soul more than any other. No one cares for me like Jesus. It can easily set us on a downward spiral. Sin begets sin. I've seen this principle in my own life. Fall in this area, and then the whole house of cards starts to cave in. And sin is not a private affair. Look at who it affects here. Jonathan, the faithful son of Saul, who wants nothing more than for David to be king, who's convinced that when David is king, Jonathan's going to have a place in his administration to serve alongside him. And he doesn't say that because he's opportunistic or greedy. He says that because he loves David. His soul is knit to David. He's never going to get there. He's going to die here on the slopes of Gilboa. Abinadab's going to die. Malchishua, this other son of Saul. And all these forces are going to die. Obviously, some escape from the battle, but the overwhelming losses show us that sin is not a solo act. It reaches out. People who look to us for encouragement and example, who because of their relationship to us cannot remain untouched by our disobedience to God, will be affected when we turn away from Him. And for the unbeliever, disobedience will sink them lower than the grave. That's why we're told in the Scriptures to obey the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ to be set free from this congenital defect we have of not wanting to honor God, not wanting to seek His agenda, not wanting to obey Him. Find the mercy that was given on the cross of Calvary. Turn our lives over to Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of grace. That's what we're called to do. Heed the warning of Saul. Run toward the God who judges and find His mercy. That's what this text calls out to us. Just want to end with a reminder from Jude. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The God who judges is also the God who saves. Thank you.